Good evening, everyone. I'm sure it's already become plain to you from the start of our meeting and the things that our chairman has said that this is not a political talk. This is a Bible address. Christadelphians have no political statements to make about the nation of Israel. We are not pro-Jewish in the sense of being in favour of what the state of Israel does today. The state of Israel as it exists in our world is not by and large a God-fearing state, nor are they by and large God-fearing people. But the Bible does have a great deal to say about Israel, and Christadelphians are very conscious that God's purpose as it is revealed in the scriptures shows that Israel still has a part to play in his plan for our world. And it's on that basis that we want to set before you this very important subject this evening. Israel are still God's people. Can we open our Bibles at the second book of scripture, the book of Exodus, and chapter 19? And let's just read together there some words which tell us how God chose the children of Israel in the very beginning. Israel were the nation that grew out of descendants from the wise and faithful God-fearing man, Abraham, whose story we read of in the book of Genesis. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons. And when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, his 12 sons became the 12 sons of Israel, and their descendants the 12 tribes of Israel. Through various circumstances, they found themselves impoverished and a demoralized nation in slavery in the land of Egypt. And it was from there that through the 10 plagues which God brought upon Egypt, the nation of Israel was rescued. God ruined the social and economic fabric of Egyptian life in order to bring his people out from there. And having done that, and having brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, God spoke to them in the region of Mount Sinai. This is what he says in Exodus chapter 19, speaking through the man whom God had appointed their leader, Moses. He says this in verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, says God to Moses. So we notice there that God chose the Jews to enjoy a special relationship with him, to be in some way his peculiar or special treasure, especially close to him. They were to be, as God says, unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But we notice also that it was conditional. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then. So the choice of the Jews as being the people of God in his land was conditional upon their obedience. And that's important. Israel were taken into what was called the Promised Land, the land which God had promised to their ancestors, the land that then was called Canaan and subsequently Palestine, the land that today we know as the land of Israel. And they were taken into it on the basis that they would be God's people, keeping God's laws. And if they failed to do that, then they would be evicted from that land. Now we just want to run very briefly through some of the history of the people of Israel. It's very clear that by and large they did not keep God's laws even in those days any more than, as we said a few moments ago, they are not a God-fearing nation now. But let's just begin by looking at one or two of the curses that God said he would place upon them for their disobedience. Here are some words from the book of Deuteronomy, which you needn't turn up unless you wish. They're to be found in Deuteronomy 28, as the passage says. And the actual text here may be slightly different from the Bible you have in front of you. These words are taken from the New King James Version on my slides this evening. So there will be minor changes that we hope will just clarify the meaning a little. There in Deuteronomy 28, for example, at verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. So one of the results of their disobedience to God's laws would be that they would suffer at the hands of oppressors. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And isn't that still the case today? In the middle of that slide, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations. Verse 37 of that same chapter tells us. And some of you will know how that the word Jew has become exactly that, a proverb and a byword. As a child, I remember hearing other children saying, "You're Jewing me," in their games, meaning that they were being cheated. A proverb and a byword. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude. The nation would become diminished, as indeed happened. And very telling, verse 65, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you shall find no rest. And the verses go on to tell us how that at night they would long for the daytime, fearful of the dark, and how in the daytime they would long for the night again. So those were some of the curses with which the nation of Israel, the Jews, were threatened by God if they were disobedient to his word and to the commandments which he gave them. And God well knew that they would indeed be disobedient. And Moses, speaking the word of God, says that to them. He says that they would rebel and they would be evicted from God's land. The prophets who followed Moses throughout our Old Testament spoke similar things, explaining to the Jews what would happen to them, urging them to turn back to God and to be faithful in keeping his ways. Here is a verse from the prophecy of Isaiah that helps us to understand that the Jews were nonetheless God's witnesses. They were a witness to the truth of what God had said. Whether in obedience, and therefore in receipt of God's blessings, or whether in rebellion and disobedience, and therefore those curses would be fulfilled upon them. Whichever way it went, this nation of the Jews was still a witness to the existence of God and to the truth, the veracity of what God had said. Throughout the course of their history, the Jews have fulfilled God's word, and they have been a witness to God's existence and the relevance and furtherance of God's purpose in the world, whether willingly or unwillingly, whether wittingly or unwittingly. The Jews, despite themselves, have there provided by their very existence an attestation to the fact that God is at work amongst the nations of the world. So the Jews are very important from that point of view. They are a reassurance to all men and women who will read and accept the scriptures. that God has not abdicated his responsibilities. He is still very much at work in our world, directing and controlling the affairs of the nations. The Jews are proof of that fact. Another of the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Ezekiel, threatened that the nation would actually be deposed and cease to be a nation. There, in just diagrammatic form, we have represented or tried to represent the fact that Ezekiel said the priesthood of Israel would cease and the kings would cease from Israel. Remove the turban, the priestly head covering, and take off the crown from the head of the king. Nothing shall remain the same. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown, said God. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it him. The one referred to there is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a double right to the throne in Israel, the throne in Jerusalem. A double right because he was born of the Virgin Mary of the line of David, to whom God made promise that it would always be a descendant of David who would sit upon his throne. No one else should have it. So Jesus had a right to the throne through his mother Mary, through his human parent, as being indeed a son of David. But in reality, of course, the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God. Kings like David and those of David's line who sat upon the throne in Jerusalem did so only really as representatives of God. As we read in Exodus 19, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, God had said. They were his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a right to that kingdom as the Son of God, a right which none other has or could ever have. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and his is the right to that throne in Jerusalem, a supreme right. His also is the right of the priesthood. So it was of Jesus that Ezekiel, or that God, spoke through Ezekiel in those words. But Jesus came and, as you know, was rejected of the Jews. He was not the deliverer that they had expected. They had expected him to come immediately as king and to deliver them from the bondage of the Romans, which they suffered in the first century. Jesus came to deliver them, first of all, from their sins, from their rebellion and their wickedness. Jesus came primarily to turn them from their evil ways, to bring about their repentance, in order that they could be in reality the kingdom of God, which they were only in name at that point. John the Baptist came heralding the work of Jesus, and he also warned the Jews that if they did not repent, then their nation would be entirely removed. Not only the kingly line and the priestly line, but, he says, as the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, said John. Every tree which does not bring forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. And John's words very much consistent, as you can see, with those earlier words from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. John's words threatened the removal of the nation, which, when they committed their crowning wickedness by crucifying the Son of God, were fulfilled. AD 70 was the date upon which the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and took away the nation of Israel as a nation. Jerusalem. Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans, who already controlled the city, and was destroyed. The temple and the city were burnt, and the Jews ceased to exist as a nation. They remained as scattered individuals. Some of them still hold up in the land of Israel for some time, until in AD 135 the Romans actually put a plow across Jerusalem. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field," the Old Testament prophet Micah had already foretold, and so it came about. So there was no Jewish nation any longer. Individual Jews scattered right throughout the world fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophecies which Jesus himself had made about them. And one might have concluded, perhaps at that stage, that God had judged his people and finished with them. Except that the scriptures showed that that was not the case. There were several hundred years of apparent silence. Several hundred years when there was no Jewish nation. Several hundred years when it looked, or might have looked, as though the purpose of God had been thwarted and forgotten. But God does not forget his word, nor break his promises. And so it was in the 19th century that there began to be stirrings of Zionism. Various Jews began to fan the flames of hope within their hearts, of finding again a homeland for the Jews and becoming again a nation. The very fact that they had existed still as Jews and not been assimilated into the other nations was itself a miracle at that stage. What other nation, cast out of its land and scattered into all the countries of the earth, would have survived intact as a nation? Where today are the Philistines or the Babylonians? Many nations have ceased to exist when their land has been forfeited, but in keeping and in fulfillment of the word of God, the Jews were still to be found amongst the nations, easily identifiable as Jews, because God's purpose with them was not yet completed. So, amongst the Russian Jews, there were those awakenings of hope that we have mentioned. And Theodore Herzl produced a book called The Jewish State, in which he gave voice to those hopes and convinced many Jews that the time was right to think about a homeland and the germination of a nation once again. The first Jewish Congress was held in Switzerland in 1897. And as you can see from the slide, in 1903, Britain actually offered land here in Africa for the Jews. A national home was offered them in Uganda. And Herzl's mind was very much to opt for that. He persuaded the Zionist Congress to accept that. And they voted for accepting the offer which Britain made. Until that year, Theodore Herzl died at the early age of 44. Uganda was not on God's agenda for the Jews. It was not to be a homeland in Africa. That was not what God had spoken about. And Herzl, though he had been used by God to do a great job in awakening the hopes of Jews again, was now dispensed with for the mistake that he had made. There could be no land for Israel outside of that which God had originally promised and given to the Jews, what had once been Canaan and was now once again called Palestine. Various other events took place which might have appeared from the outside to be a series of coincidences, except that when we look back at them, it's very clear that these events were bringing about the purpose of God. A man by the name of Chaim Weizmann was a Jew, a very clever scientist. And Lord Balfour of the British government had met Weizmann to talk about Uganda and try and persuade him that this was a good offer and the Jews ought to accept it. The reverse happened, and Weizmann persuaded Lord Balfour that Uganda was not the place. There was no other place other than Jerusalem and Israel. Subsequently, the British government, during World War I, became very indebted to Chaim Weizmann and to his scientific achievements. He was able to assist the British war effort by discoveries that he made. And the result of that was that the British government felt that they owed this man something. What World War I did, what it achieved, looking back at it, was that it removed Turkey and the Turkish power from Palestine, drove out the Turkish occupation from Palestine, and established a British presence in that country. It brought Weizmann into contact with the British government and brought them into his debt. And it brought Lord Balfour to the post of Foreign Minister, Foreign Secretary, where now he was in a position, knowing Weizmann and knowing his affections for the land, it brought Lord Balfour into a position of doing something to help Weizmann and the Jews. So it came about that there was the Balfour Declaration, which is not quoted in its entirety here, but just to give you an idea of the kind of wording there, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations. His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. That was part of the Balfour Declaration, signed on behalf of the British government in 1917, which permitted Jews to go back to Palestine. And so they went back. They went back in penny numbers, really. Dribs and drabs. Ones and twos. That's the sort of thing we were reading about in Jeremiah chapter 16. Perhaps you'd like just to have another look at that chapter, a portion of which our chairman read for us. Jeremiah chapter 16. And whether or not we have seen the full fulfillment, a comprehensive fulfillment of these words, I leave to you to decide. But we have certainly seen a fulfillment of them. Jeremiah 16 and verse 16, for example. Behold, says God, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. God had declared then that he was going to bring the Jews back, first of all, like fishing them in ones and twos, out of a river. And that's exactly what was the result of the Balfour Declaration. Jews returned, as we said, in very small numbers, largely because the land of Palestine at that time was very inhospitable. It was a hostile country in terms of its environment. It wasn't until the Second World War and the work of Hitler and his men that the second part of that verse that we have just read was fulfilled. Afterward, says God, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them out of the dens and caves of the earth. Hitler and his men hunted the Jews from pillar to post, until they were glad to go back to the land of Palestine in droves by the boatload. And so although we may have thought that the Second World War did dreadful things to the Jews, and indeed it did, nonetheless, Hitler, in the purpose of God, actually did more for Zionism than any other single individual, including Theodor Herzl, had ever done. It's one of the great ironies of history, that, isn't it? So there are the words of Jeremiah 16. The fishers, the fishermen, fishing Israel out of the nations as the result of the Balfour Declaration in 1917, and afterwards Hitler as one of the hunters that God sent to cause Israel, as it says at the bottom of that slide, to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Israel were to be taught that forcibly because they were unwilling to learn it willingly. Now, it must not be imagined that the Jews were going back to the land which God had promised to their ancestors and which formerly they had occupied as a nation many centuries before because they deserved it. They were not going back understanding the purpose of God with them or in obedience to God. And Jeremiah 16 tells us that. Have a look at the next verse, verse 17. God says, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." So there is the scripture telling us that God was not ignorant of their doings. He wasn't taking them back because he thought they merited it, because they were good and deserved it in any way. God was not ignorant of their wickedness and their unbelief in him. He was fully aware of the situation as it really was. God was doing this for his own sake, for his name's sake. God was bringing this about. So verse 18, "And first he says, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." So that is how it was, and how it still is. Israel were going back in unbelief, God well aware of their true situation. Britain proved itself schizophrenic about the Jews, having created this homeland and permission for them to return, but then also wanting to court the Arabs and their oil. And at times Britain favoured the Jews, and at others restricted their immigration to the land of Israel. Some of the boats that returned never made it. They became known as coffin boats. In 1948, Britain pulled out, and the great expectation of the whole world was that the Jews in the land would be annihilated, destroyed by the surrounding Arab nations. Instead, the State of Israel was declared and fought off its enemies. Not only in 1948 was Israel successful, but miraculously, Israel has been successful again in 1956. 1967 and 1973, the war on their Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It seems as though thus far God has fought for Israel despite their lack of faith and belief in him, and that miraculously they are there still as a witness to us today. Their existence fulfills other prophecies of our Old Testament of which we should not be ignorant. For example, Ezekiel chapter 37, where God says to his prophet Ezekiel that These bones that Ezekiel was permitted to see in a vision, the bones that lay strewn across a valley floor, represented the nation of Israel. And when Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded, God's Spirit caused these bones to come together and form skeletons, and the skeletons to be clothed with flesh, so that they became corpses. And when Ezekiel prophesied a second time, God breathed into the corpses so that they stood up, a living nation. Now again, we ought not to miss the point that we are, by and large, in this hall tonight, the generation who saw that happen. Most of you here saw the state of Israel declared. Some of you are a little too young to have seen that and to remember it. But it's relatively recent, isn't it? It's recent history. 1948 and since, the Jews have become a nation in our world once again to be reckoned with on the political scene. I doubt personally, and it is a personal view, whether we have yet seen the words of Ezekiel 37 completely fulfilled. Because when Scripture talks about men and women living in the eyes of God, it means men and women who are reconciled with God, who live in His sight because they repent and recognize God as their God. The most obvious proof of that is, of course, the parable of the prodigal son, whom Jesus said was dead while he was away from the father's house, but was alive when he came back home. The father in that well-known parable of the prodigal son says, "This my son was dead and is alive again." Israel will truly come alive when they acknowledge God and repent and turn to him again. And only then will Ezekiel 37, it seems to me, have been completely fulfilled. But let's not miss the point. We have witnessed, most of us here this evening, a miracle of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. None of us should ever doubt the Bible teaching about resurrection. We have seen it, not the resurrection of an individual, but of an entire nation there back in the land. Immigration to Israel has continued apace since 1948. Jews have poured into that land at different rates throughout the years, and now, today, there are over 6 million Jews once again in the land of Israel. More than 6 million witnesses to the purpose of God. 6 million people who witness to the truth of what God has said. Just think of that. 6 million people who, even though they do not accept it themselves and do not believe it, are acclaiming loudly to us who sit in this room tonight and any others who will hear it, that the Bible that we hold in our hands is true. How many more witnesses do we need? 6 million of them who are God's witnesses. Remember that verse in Isaiah? "Ye are my witnesses," says God. They prove his existence and his purpose. But as we said, they are there still in unbelief. And God is not unaware of that fact and reckons with it in his purpose. Come with me to Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament. The first of the Apostle Paul's letters after the Gospels and the book of Acts. Romans chapter 11. Here in verse 1, first of all, notice how the Apostle Paul says it is his earnest desire that the children of Israel will turn again to God. Romans 11 and verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Now just mark those words very carefully, because there are many men and women in our world who would have you believe that God no longer has any purpose with the Jews, no truck with them, that because of their disobedience they have been cast off forever. Here is the inspired Apostle Paul telling us differently. Here is the Word of God reassuring us that the Jews still have a part to play in God's plan. God has not cast away his people. Has God cast away his people? The New King James Version says, certainly not. That is not the case at all. Come down to verse 11 of this same chapter. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. There's no doubt that the Jews have stumbled. They stumbled through their disobedience to God's ways, and as we have seen, were evicted from his land, as bad tenants might be evicted from land or property. But not so that they should fall eternally. God is to bring them back. And that's what our other verse there on the slide is about. Verse 20 of Romans 11. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. The apostle now is using the analogy of a tree, an olive tree. And he says that Israel are like the natural branches of the olive tree, which were unproductive and unfruitful, and so God has broken them off, as any good agriculturalist would or horticulturalist would do. So, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Thou standest by faith, the apostle says, to non-Jewish or Gentile believers. And he warns, be not high-minded, but fear. Ours is not a position that merits pride, or that ought to cultivate pride within us. We're not there as people who are privileged to believe in God and to belong to him through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ through any merit of our own. We are there by the grace of God. So the apostle says we have no place, no room for pride. We need to be humble about this and in gratitude to fear God, aware of what happened to the Jews, and aware of how we might fall in the same way if we're not careful. Verse 23, and they also, the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So as we have on the slide, how much more will these, the people of Israel, who are the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? If God can graft in branches which do not belong to the tree, as is often done in horticulture, how much easier would it be for God to graft back the natural branches, the true branches, the people of Israel? In other words, what the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand here is how those 6 million Jews in unbelief in the land of Israel now are to learn the ways of God. They will not always remain in unbelief. God will bring about the repentance of some of them, and when they repent, they will become again to him a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That's why in verse 29 of this 11th chapter of Romans, the apostle says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind about his purpose or about his plan. God's purpose always was to bless the descendants of Abraham, the physical, literal descendants of Abraham, as well as the spiritual. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The Apostle Paul is saying that God's gifts, the things he bestows upon people, and his calling, his invitations issued, are not things about which God changes his mind. So when in the Old Testament God said of Israel, they shall be the head of the nations and not the tail, that will still happen. When Israel repent and turn to God, then they will be blessed. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? You may wonder at that. You may wonder why it is that God had should ever bother with the Jews again after their disobedience. Clearly, most men and women don't think he will. But you see, when you think about it, it's entirely just, isn't it? Israel disobeyed God and were punished for it. And so the gospel came to the Gentiles or the non-Jews. God turned to the likes of us here this evening, to all the nations of the world. God has made his truth available. But the fact of the matter is that the Gentiles have not responded any better than did the Jews, have they? What proportion do you suppose of the people of Pinetown are here this evening? Do you see how it's only a handful of people who have responded to the gospel amongst the Gentiles, here or in any other country? Just as there were individuals in the Jewish nation who did obey God, who did respond to his love, who did serve him and were pleasing to him, so amongst the Gentiles too, there are individuals who are God-fearing. Of course they are. But by and large, the Gentile nations have gone the same way as the Jewish nation. Disobedient to God's word and God's ways. And careless about serving him. So God now is entirely justified in turning back again to the Jews. And so he will. Our scripture reveals, for example, in one place, the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 14 in the Old Testament, that God will humble the Jews, as we read in Jeremiah 16. He's not ignorant of their wickedness and their waywardness, and God will bring about the circumstances that will humble the Jews and cause them to repent. Nay, circumstances that will humiliate them and bring them back to him. So that they desire to serve God and seek his help and his blessing. And that's the point at which God will send Jesus Christ back, and the Jews will repent and will turn to God and will then be blessed. Those same scriptures will then be fulfilled in the Jews. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. When the Jews accept Jesus Christ, as a remnant of them most certainly will, then they will once again be the head of the nations and not the tail. God's purpose with them will come to fruition. Israel is still God's people, you see. Now, why is that important to us? Well, it's the fact that Israel are still God's people, which is the good news for us. It's the fact that God is going to bring about the repentance of Israel and the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is such good news, such a gospel for us. Because our hope also is bound up in that second coming, that literal personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish the worldwide kingdom of God, its headquarters in Jerusalem. The nation of Israel is the number one nation of that kingdom, and a massive visual aid to the rest of the world as now for the first time really they fully obey God and keep his commandments, and through the sacrifices that they will make and the law that they will carry out, they demonstrate to the nations around the purpose of God the meaning of his word, and how he is to be served and worshipped. It's those things that God invites us to understand now. And because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, he has given now to us this invitation and this opportunity of learning about these things and responding to them before the coming of Jesus Christ, before the repentance of Israel that God is to bring about. And the meaning of that is that by understanding this purpose of God, by responding to his invitation in the scriptures, by being baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and continuing, God offers to us the hope of eternal life, the life that Jesus now has, that we might share with him a nature that knows no temptation and no frustrations, no sickness and no disease, no pain, no sorrow. What God is offering us is the opportunity to be with Jesus at his coming and to help him establish the worldwide kingdom of God, to take the gospel out into all the nations of the world, to help men and women understand his purpose and their need to obey the King in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful hope that God has set before us. And that's why this subject, Israel still God's people, is so important to us. Of course we need to know what the Bible says about the people of Israel. Of course we need to know God's purpose in that regard. But we need to understand especially our relationship to the purpose of God. And the hope which God has offered us that when Jesus comes back physically to this world to spring clean it and to establish God's kingdom here, as we said, with its headquarters in Jerusalem, it will be a worldwide kingdom. It will no longer be confined to the land of Palestine or Israel. It will, like the ripples of a pond, go outwards from there into every country of the earth. And we, by the grace of God, can share in what God has promised, a promise that is sure and firm and is vouchsafed to us by all that God has done, is still doing, and will yet do with the people of Israel. That hope of the Christadelphians, we believe, is a hope well worth considering and working for. And we invite you to think seriously about it, to read the Word of God with us, and to join us in waiting for the coming of the great King.